As we all know, the Second Vatican Council teaches with remarkable clarity that God's offer of salvation in Christ is truly universal, that it extends to every human being. Gaudium et Spes 22 offers the best known and most fully elaborated articulation of this teaching. Sharing in the paschal mystery and configured to Christ, the faithful Christian, according to Gaudium et Spes 22, Christianus Homo, the faithful Christian bears the image of the Son of God and enjoys the first fruits of the Spirit by which he becomes capable of fulfilling the new law of love. The Holy Spirit is the pledge of an eternal inheritance and inwardly renews the Christian even to the point of the redemption of the body, the resurrection to which the Christian presses on in faith and hope amidst the tribulations of the present world. Gaudium et Spes 22 says this, and then it goes on to say that everything the Christian receives and enjoys by sharing in the paschal mystery through faith in Christ and the sacramental mediation of Christ's own life in the church, all that may also be received and enjoyed by those who do not believe in Christ, and indeed by every human being. This, quoting Gaudium et Spes again, this holds true, everything that's been said about Christianus Homo, the faithful Christian, earlier in paragraph 22, this holds true not only for Christians, but also for all human beings of goodwill, in whose heart grace works in an unseen way. For since Christ died for all men, and since the ultimate vocation of man is in fact one and divine, we ought to believe that the Holy Spirit, in a manner known to God, offers to all the possibility of sharing in this paschal mystery. End quote. At Vatican II, this teaching on the universal extension of God's offer of salvation in Christ is stated most fully in Gaudium et Spes, but the teaching comes through clearly at a number of other points. Gaudium et Spes 22 itself refers back to Lumen Gentium 16, which treats of the Church's relationship to, quote, those who have not yet received the gospel. Echoing 1 Timothy 2:4, Lumen Gentium 16 takes it as basic that, quote, the Savior wills that all human beings be saved. And chapter 16, paragraph 16, goes on to say that those who believe in God but are innocent of the gospel may be moved by grace to seek God with a sincere heart and to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience, and just thereby they may achieve eternal salvation. Lumen Gentium 16 goes on to say, nor is the divine assistance necessary for salvation lacking to those who, again, innocently have not yet arrived at an explicit belief in God, but who nonetheless are not without grace and strive to lead a good life. The Council's decree on missions, ad gentes, understandably takes 1 Timothy 2:4, God wills that all human beings be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Ad gentes takes this text to be, in the first place, authorization for the universal missionary obligation of the Church. Because God wills that every single human being find salvation, the Church must seek to evangelize every human being and bring each human being to explicit faith and baptism. Quoting Ad gentes, the reason for missionary activity lies in the will of God, who wishes all human beings to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Here, Ad gentes recalls that faith and baptism are necessary for salvation according to the command of Christ himself, and Ad gentes repeats verbatim the teaching of Lumen Gentium 14 on this score, which links faith, baptism, and entry into the Catholic Church. Quoting Ad gentes, itself quoting Lumen Gentium, Christ himself explicitly taught the necessity of faith and baptism, and at the same time confirmed also the necessity of the Church, which men enter through baptism as through a door. End quote. Yet God's offer of salvation does not depend, according to Ad gentes, on the success of the Church's missionary enterprise. Salvation remains available to all, including those who have not professed the faith of the Church and have not received the sacrament of baptism. quoting Argentes 7, in ways known to himself, God can lead those who, through no fault of their own, are ignorant of the gospel, to that faith without which it is impossible to please him, end quote. Argentes, therefore, aims not to dilute the clear teaching of Gaudium et Spes 22 and Lumen Gentium 16 on the availability of salvation in Christ to every human being, but rather to insist that this teaching in no way undercuts the missionary mandate of the Church. The gist of Argentes 7, we could say, is that even though salvation is available to all, regardless of their relationship to the missionary Church and her sacraments, the Church's obligation to evangelize remains universal. Also in line with Gaudium et Spes 22, Argentes roots both the universal availability of salvation in Christ and the universal missionary obligation of the Church in the nature of the Paschal mystery itself. Salvation must be available to all human beings, and the Church must evangelize all human beings because Christ died for all. In fact, Argentes 3 strikingly glosses Jesus' own interpretation of his passion in an explicitly universalistic direction. Jesus teaches, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many," to which Argentes adds, "that is, for all." As proposed by Vatican II, the universal offer of salvation in Christ turns out to be a complex teaching, made up of a number of discrete elements related in certain ways. These elements include at least the following five. First, salvation is participation in the Paschal mystery, union with Christ in his passion and resurrection. From this union with Christ flow all the goods of that divine vocation in which salvation ultimately consists. Second, Christ died for all men, that is, for every human being. He freely bore his cross, as Nostra Aetate 4 puts it, out of infinite love for all. He bore his cross for the sins of all and for the salvation of all, so that every human being might be saved by the cross in fulfillment of the saving will of the Father. Third, because Christ died for all, in fulfillment of the Father's will for the salvation of all, every human being must have a real opportunity to participate in the Paschal mystery and so be saved. On account of the universal reach of the cross, an opportunity to be united to Christ in his passion must, I take it, according to Vatican II, be available to each individual human being, regardless of his or her spatial and temporal location. This applies, moreover, to each historically actual human being living under the conditions brought about by original sin. God's will that all be saved in Christ and come to the knowledge of the truth in him does not apply, for example, only to humanity as originally intended by God prior to sin. It applies to all humanity, as humanity has, under God's actual providence, in fact, come to exist. A fourth component of the teaching on the universal offer of salvation in Christ is that the ordinary means of participation in the Paschal mystery are the sacrament of baptism and the act of faith, that is, of believing what the Church believes to be revealed by God. Baptism and faith are, in some deep sense, necessary for salvation. Fifth, however, participation in the Paschal mystery is possible even without these ordinary means, that is, without the sacrament of baptism and without the profession of what the Church believes to be revealed by God, indeed, without the express profession of belief in God at all. So while baptism and faith are necessary for salvation according to the teaching and command of Christ, that twofold requirement of baptism and faith can be met without the actual sacrament of baptism and without an explicit act of faith, as long as the absence of baptism and the act of faith are not culpable on the part of the individual who lacks them. Only thus, Vatican II seems to teach, can the availability of salvation in Christ and with it the saving will of God be genuinely universal. Now, none of these elements that jointly make up Vatican II's teaching on the universal offer of salvation in Christ is new with the Council. Each, in fact, has a long and contested history. And in drawing them together as it does, Vatican II makes some judgments, at least implicitly, about that history. Whether and in what sense Christ died for all, the saving power of the cross extending across time and space to every human being, was, for example, sharply contested in early modern Catholic theology. Cornelius Jansen was famously held by Innocent X to have denied it in his Augustinus of 1640 and to have asserted, on the contrary, that it is semi-Pelagian and thus against the Catholic faith, quote, to say that Christ died or shed his blood for all human beings without exception, end quote, pro omnibus omnino hominibus. This claim attributed to Jansen, especially when taken to mean that Christ died only for the predestined, that is, only for those who will in fact obtain salvation, Innocent X clearly saw as the most odious of the five Jansenist propositions condemned in Cum Occasione of 1653, calling it impious, blasphemous, outrageous, destructive of divine piety, and heretical. Jansen's many sympathizers claim for their part that the bull condemning Jansen failed to capture his true teaching, and in the process undermined both the teaching and the authoritative stature of Augustine in the Church's doctrine on grace and salvation. Theological debate over the sense in which Christ died for all did not end there, or with subsequent condemnations of other Jansenist positions. And it is hard not to see Gaudium et Spes 22 and other texts of Vatican II as firmly taking sides in this long-running debate. Likewise, 1 Timothy 2 had previously been invoked in the sense in which Vatican II several times relies on it, namely as firm scriptural support for the teaching that God's saving will extends to every human being without exception. As far back as the Synod of Quirce in 853, 1 Timothy 2:4 was adduced as proof of God's universal saving will against the stringently double predestinarian view attributed to Gottschalk of Orbay, that there are human beings, indeed a great many human beings, whose salvation God simply does not will, since in his eternal predestination he actively wills its opposite, their damnation. In firm opposition to this, Canon 3 of the Synod of Quirce lays down that, quote, the omnipotent God wills that all human beings be saved, and adds its own clarifying comment on the scriptural text, without exception. The saving will of God extends to all human beings without exception, the Synod goes on to say, even though not all are in fact saved, it being entirely their own fault that they perish. However, in the Western tradition, 1 Timothy 2:4 has not always been interpreted in this way. It seems fair to say, in fact, that until relatively recently, it has usually not been interpreted in this way, as asserting the genuine availability of salvation to every individual human being. It stands to reason that we will, on the whole, if not in any or every individual case, read texts that have authority for us so that they agree with us. The more authority we ascribe to an author or a text, the more we will want to find him saying what we ourselves take to be true. There is thus a certain tension built into the very idea of an authoritative text. Its authority is presumed to lie in what it says, and not in what we take it to mean under the guidance of our own assumptions about what is true and false. But the more an authoritative text seems to say to us what we cannot reasonably regard as true, the more difficult it will be for us to continue regarding the text as an authority or stemming from an authoritative source. More or less inevitably, we are willing to disagree with our authorities in detail and on matters we regard as less important, rather than on the whole and on matters we regard as more important. So it surely is with St. Thomas Aquinas. Beginning in the 16th century, the text of the Summa Theologiae had an authority almost unparalleled in the history of Catholic theology. In all of its complexity and argumentative detail, the Summa Theologiae served as the organizing matrix for much of the Catholic theology written between the Council of Trent and Vatican II, playing a role in modern Catholic theology rather like that which the Sentences of Peter Lombard had played in the Middle Ages. This was true, of course, not only for Dominicans, but for Jesuits, Carmelites, and many others. Indeed, for most of the noteworthy Catholic theologians of the early modern and modern periods who were not Franciscans. It stands very much to reason that Catholic theologians writing with Aquinas as their primary authority, or their primary post-biblical authority, would find him saying what they themselves took to be true. After the discovery of the New World and its indigenous peoples innocent of the gospel, and in the wake of the controversies over the rigorous soteriology of the Jansenists, Catholic theologians increasingly took it to be true and quite important that Christ died for all and that God's saving will extends to every human being without exception. So naturally they looked for, and unsurprisingly they found, these teachings in St. Thomas. This interpretive inclination continues even in readers of Aquinas who self-consciously aim to offer a strictly historical interpretation of his words in their own context, rather than allowing their reading of St. Thomas to be guided by later theological concerns. In a characteristically learned and informative article on Aquinas and non-Christian religions from 2006, Father Jean-Pierre Tourelle concludes with several pages on Aquinas' views regarding the salvation of non-Christians. As Tourelle reads him, St. Thomas takes 1 Timothy 2:4 to be axiomatic when it comes to the salvation of non-Christians, in just the sense in which the text is now normally read. Father Tourelle comments, "This teaching of the letter to Timothy means for Thomas, in the first place, that salvation is really offered to every human being." In support, he quotes from Thomas's Lectio on the text of 1 Timothy 2. Quoting Father Tourelle, quoting part of what Thomas says there. "God excludes no category of persons from salvation. Formerly it was offered only to the Jews. Now it is offered to everyone, à tout le monde." Thomas's core teaching, Father Tourelle concludes, is that salvation is available not only to this or that individual person or to one or another class or category of persons. Rather, from God's side, the offer of salvation is truly universal, as Father Tourelle interprets St. Thomas. If anyone fails to attain salvation, the fault lies only with him and not at all with God, who fully offers it to everyone. As Thomas sometimes puts it, one who closes his eyes to the light cannot blame his failure to see on the shining sun. Father Tourelle can hardly be called an incautious interpreter of the words of St. Thomas. Nevertheless, we have here what looks like a striking instance of an interpreter's unwillingness to let an authoritative text disagree with the interpreter's own deep-laid assumptions. The reading Father Tourelle gives of Thomas's lectura on 1 Timothy 2 is pretty much the direct opposite of what Thomas actually says there. The term categories in Tourelle's quotation, genera, in Thomas's text may already have given pause. For what Thomas says is that the term all in the scriptural phrase, "God wills that all men be saved," should be taken, quoting Thomas, the full text of the lectura, as distributed over all genera or kinds of individuals, not over all individuals of the various genera or kinds. That is, no kind of human being is excluded from salvation. Although formerly it was offered only to the Jew, now it is offered to all. That is, to all kinds, Gentile as well as Jew, male as well as female, and so forth. Now, the various ways 1 Timothy 2:4 may rightly be interpreted, Thomas gives four in the lectura on this text. This is the one, he says, that comes closest to the intention of the apostle. Thomas makes this distinction between all individuals and all kinds in most of the places where he considers the text, "God wills that all men be saved." And he repeatedly offers the interpretation that God offers salvation to all kinds of human beings not to every individual human being. He does the same with other texts we might be inclined to read as proposing a genuinely universal saving will of God. In Thomas's Vulgate, if not in the English versions we're familiar with, Romans 11:22 reads as follows: God has shut up all in unbelief that he might have mercy on all. This saving mercy, the saving mercy spoken of in this text, Thomas says in his commentary on it in Romans 11, quote, should not be extended to the demons following the error of Origen, nor should it be taken to apply to every individual human being, but to all kinds of human beings. And for this he gives exactly, verbally exactly, the same rationale that we just saw in the lectura on 1 Timothy 2. He says, the term all here is distributed over all kinds of individuals, not over all individuals of the various kinds. So at least as far as some of the classic biblical texts are concerned, Thomas's position seems to be clear. God does not will the salvation of every single human being, but simply of every kind of human being, however many relevant kinds there turn out to be. He does not, to be more precise, will for every single human being the full and complete offer of salvation that is alone sufficient actually to bring salvation about. It seems then anachronistic to find in Thomas the characteristically modern Catholic teaching on the universal saving will of God, extending to every human being, and in particular, to find the explicit teaching of Vatican II on this score. Now, naturally, this interpretation of 1 Timothy 2 and related texts on the reach of God's saving will has a history, as does the opposing interpretation with which we began and which Vatican II clearly embraces. A brief look at that history may help us understand why Aquinas would embrace a position that perhaps or probably seems to us inadequate, if not downright repugnant. In fact, so repugnant that we cannot believe that he actually held it. Aquinas here deliberately follows the teaching of Augustine as embodied in the Enchiridion and other late texts of the Bishop of Hippo. Whether Scripture teaches that God wills to save every human being is among the weighty theological matters on which Augustine changed his mind, though so far as I'm aware, Thomas adverts only to Augustine's later or final position. In some writings from the period before his episcopate, Augustine held that the faith by which we believe what God teaches in Christ for our salvation, while it certainly depends on God's public or external teaching through the church, is finally in the power of the human creature's free will. Saving faith is in the power of free will, which decides on its own whether to accept or reject the publicly offered teaching through which salvation may come. As late, in fact, as De Spiritua Litera, his second major treatise against the Pelagians of 412 or 13, Augustine still maintains this view, even though he now worries that it may conflict with a proper theology of grace. So a little bit on De Spiritua Litera. There Augustine says, this is in section 58 of that text, 57 and 58. There Augustine says, on the one hand, we have nothing, in particular nothing pertinent to our salvation, that we have not received. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you have not received, which is for Augustine the chief cornerstone of the theology of grace. Now this text, Augustine says in De Spiritua Litera, argues that the faith by which we believe the gospel, as well as the saving love for God shed in our hearts by the indwelling Holy Spirit, should be taken to be a gift of God itself. Not only love, but also faith should be taken to be a pure gift of God. However, he says, on the other hand, God wills all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And this other scriptural text argues that while the external conditions for the act of faith are a gift, the public proclamation of the gospel, the act itself is not. Otherwise, Augustine reasons at this point, someone who lacks saving faith can blame God for the failure, for his failure, to give that faith as a gift. And it's this latter position, the position prompted by 1 Timothy 2:4, that God wills the salvation of every individual, that Augustine still maintains in De Spiritua Litera as the right one. Quoting him, free choice is a neutral power. that can either turn to faith or fall into unbelief, end quote. In a sense, we can say that the act of faith is a gift received from God, in that God's external call to faith in the gospel and the interior capacity for free choice are alike given by God without any action of our free will. But the act of faith itself comes from us and not from God. Quoting Augustine, God wills that all human beings be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, but not so that he deprives them of free choice, since they will be judged with perfect justice according to their good or bad use of it, that is, of free choice. This does not thwart God's will toward those who do not believe, Augustine insists. By this he means that God still has a will that he will effectively carry out to those who, quote, hold him in contempt, end quote, namely that they will be justly punished. But although Augustine doesn't say this, they have obviously thwarted his will to save them. Otherwise, he would not have to bring his will for just punishment to bear. By the time of the Retractationes and De Predestinatione Sanctorum, Augustine has firmly repudiated this earlier position. Not only the charity by which God binds us to himself in love, but the act of faith, which is the needed first step toward the reception of that charity, is entirely a gift of God. Quote, God produces our faith, working in a marvelous manner in our hearts, in order that we believe. God does the whole work of salvation from the first stirrings of faith to the perfection of charity. Augustine is unsparing with his own earlier error, as he sees it, on this score. Having once said that we believe comes from us, while good works come from the gift of the Holy Spirit, he now corrects himself. I certainly would not have said this, okay, that we believe comes from us, if I had already known that faith itself also belongs among the gifts of God which are given by the same Spirit. Now, the act of faith worked by God's interior grace is a gift to free will, so that it is genuinely our act, Augustine holds. But apart from the interior grace of the Holy Spirit, free will can never produce this act on our own. No external conditions are sufficient to produce it. The interior action of God is what produces it. Augustine writes, both of these, faith and the charity that brings forth good works, are ours on account of the choice of the will, and both, nonetheless, are given through the spirit of faith and love. Now, this change of mind about the cause of faith requires, Augustine clearly realizes, a change in how we interpret 1 Timothy 2 and other scriptural passages that seem to speak of a universal saving will of God. In the Enchiridion from 421 or so, Augustine spells out this revised interpretation with particular clarity. When Paul says God wills everyone to be saved, according to Augustine now in 421, he means two things. First, he means nobody is saved except those whom God wills to be saved. Nobody is saved except those whom God wills to be saved. As Augustine now reads him, the apostle does not teach that every human being is the object of God's saving will or is reached by it. Rather, he teaches that every human being who is reached by God's saving will attains salvation, since, quote, what God wills must necessarily come about, end quote. God's will that Peter be saved is not only necessary but sufficient for Peter's salvation, including any free acts on Peter's part that salvation requires. When it comes to God's will, then, the text, Augustine now argues, concerns not its extension, who receives that will, but its efficacy. The will of the Almighty is always undefeated. Or as Augustine puts the point elsewhere in Rebuke and Grace, God does what he wills and when he wills, even with the very wills of human beings. Second thing Paul means by his statement in 1 Timothy, Augustine argues, when he says God wills everyone to be saved, is this. It is said, now quoting Augustine, not because there is nobody whom he does not will to be saved, there are many whom God does not, in fact, will to be saved, but in order that we might understand by everyone the whole race of humankind in all its diversity. So everyone refers not to every individual human being, but to every kind of human being. However, we take the kinds of humans to be rightly individuated. Quoting Augustine, kings and private citizens, the learned and the uneducated, the rich and the poor, and so forth. When it comes to the extension of the crucial term everyone, the scriptural text is concerned only with every kind, not with every individual. The motive for both of these interpretive revisions, which will have great influence in the subsequent Western tradition, is a straightforward commitment to the perfect efficacy of God's grace and thereby the utter reliability of the favor and the love of the omnipotent God. Augustine is quite explicit about the argument in paragraph 103 of the Enchiridion. First of all, universalism is impossible. It is certain that not everybody is saved. Second, there is no limitation to the will of Almighty God in the sense that no creature can frustrate the will of God. Not only can no creature frustrate the will of God in general, no creature can ever frustrate the will of God in any particular case. And so it follows from this that God does not will the salvation of every human being. His offer of salvation in Christ is not, in fact, made to all. So far as I can tell, Aquinas entirely agrees with Augustine on this line of argument and on this way of interpreting 1 Timothy 2:4. Indeed, he cites just these passages from the Enchiridion in support of his own position. He regularly asks the question in various of his works, is the will of God always fulfilled? And the answer is always yes, in the following strong sense, whatever God wills, happens. Or a bit more precisely, whatever God wills simpliciter, or at the conclusion of his act of willing, happens. Quidquid Deo simpliciter volt, feet. Whatever God simply wills, happens. To put it in somewhat different terms, if God wills that P, then P, for all possible values of P. Now, we may disagree about what counts as a possible value of P. We may have disagreements about what can actually be and therefore what can be inserted as a value of P. But the basic principle is that if God wills that P, then P. So, if God wills that Denoia be saved, Denoia will be saved. Aquinas states the negative corollary of this with equal clarity. Quote, it is impossible that the divine will not achieve its effect. End quote. Thus, the following proposition cannot possibly be true. God wills that Denoia be saved, and Denoia is not saved. When Aquinas argues in this fashion that the will of God is always accomplished, he invariably considers the chief objection to his own position on the effectiveness of the will of God to be 1 Timothy 2:4, Scripture's apparent witness to the universal saving will of God. All are not saved. This is the objection. All are not saved. That's a given that Aquinas accepts. Therefore, so the objection goes, the will of God is not always fulfilled. To this straightforward argument, Augustine replies with an Augustinian syllogism of his own, equally straightforward. He denies the objector's conclusion and makes his denial the premise of his own argument. God's will is always done. All are not saved, therefore God does not will that all be saved. Like Augustine, St. Thomas evidently sees no way to square a universal saving will of God, a genuine offer of the resources needed for salvation to every human being, with the unfailing efficacy of those resources, the efficacy of gracious omnipotence. And seeing no way to believe both in the efficacy of grace and the universal saving will of God, Aquinas opts without hesitation or embarrassment, it has to be said, for the efficacy of grace, not for the universal saving will of God. We should note that when Aquinas takes up the effectiveness of the divine will and the extent of its saving reach, he consistently introduces a distinction derived from John of Damascus rather than from Augustine between God's antecedent and consequent will. This is an element he adds to the Augustinian material that he inevitably introduces here. It might be thought that this is just Aquinas' way, this distinction of antecedent and consequent will, is just Aquinas' way of harmonizing the effectiveness of God's offer of salvation to human beings with the genuine universality of that same offer. But I think this would be a mistake. It would go against the whole Augustinian drift of Aquinas' argument on the matter, which is that God wills to save all kinds, not all individuals. But in any case, Aquinas introduces the distinction between God's antecedent and consequent will to bolster his Augustinian commitment, not to undermine it. Aquinas' use of this distinction can be paraphrased as follows. This is a well-known text from Prima Pars, Question 19, Article 6, Reply to the First Objection. God, as the supreme good, can be said, in a sense, to will every possible good. Quote, everything, insofar as it is good, is in its goodness willed by God, end quote. The salvation of every individual human being is one among the countless possible goods that God can be said to will in this sense. But this willing of all possible goods, including the salvation of every individual human being, and here is the very distinction between antecedent and consequent will, God's willing of all possible goods is not a real act, is not itself a real act elicited by the divine will, which as such, as all the acts actually elicited by the divine will, infallibly achieves its effect. Rather, God's will antecedently to save all is an inclination towards all possible goods. It's a divine approval, we could say, of those goods as such, as good. What Aquinas calls not a willing, properly speaking, but a willingness, a velleity. While God in his goodness is naturally inclined toward the salvation of all, in his actual act of willing, he takes into account the circumstances pertinent to the act, in this case the act of saving, not least the original and actual sin of human beings. As a result, Aquinas argues in a straightforward Augustinian fashion, what God actually wills in his goodness is the salvation of some, not all, and the damnation of others according to the demands of his justice. Simply put, quoting St. Thomas, God does not will every good, end quote. God does not actually will every good to which he is antecedently inclined. Presumably he could not, since some goods are incompatible with others. So what the distinction between God's antecedent and consequent will accomplishes, I think, is not the harmonization of a real possibility of salvation for every human being with the unfailing effectiveness of God's saving will. The accomplishment is rather exegetical. It allows us to specify at least some sense in which what looks like the plain meaning of 1 Timothy 2, namely that God wills the salvation of every human being, obtains. There's some sense in which we can actually say that God does will the salvation of every human being, namely that God is antecedently inclined to it, though he doesn't actually concretely will it. This, however, is not the sense that the text of Vatican II, or most modern Catholic theology, is looking for. What does any of this have to do with post-liberal theology? Several things, I think, but I'll spend only a minute on one, with which I'll conclude. The post-liberal orientation in theology, of which Father Legge gave, I thought, a very nice characterization at the outset, a post-liberal orientation in theology helps us see the problem for what it really is, a conflict of doctrines. Whatever the merits of Lindbeck's rule theory as a proposal about the nature of doctrine, the idea or theory, the rule theory, aids in making a clear distinction between normative doctrine on the one hand and its theological elaboration and defense on the other. If church doctrines are rules for speech about God, God's works, and all things in relation to God, while theology is actual speech about God, God's works, and all things in relation to God that follows or conforms to these rules, then it ought to be difficult to confuse the two, to confuse doctrine and theology. The historic theological debates about the efficacy of grace and its bearing on the availability, the bearing, that is, of the efficacy of grace on the availability of salvation in Christ, are immensely complicated, perhaps ungraspably so. A post-liberal sensibility about the distinction of doctrine from theology helps us to see that the complexity of these debates and the difficulty of reaching theological agreement on the issues in play stems from a conflict of doctrines. Or more precisely, it stems from the effort to elaborate and defend multiple doctrines that appear to conflict with one another, making a consistent theological elaboration of those doctrines a problem without a solution. But while the doctrinal debates are liable to be obscure, perhaps in the extreme, the conflicting doctrines that underlie or supervene, depending on how you want to look at it, upon the debates can be stated quite clearly, and their conflict easily made visible. In the present case, these doctrines are, I think, primarily three. I'll state them in my own terms, in traditional form as canons, or as Lindbeck would put it, negative rules for speech. So the first doctrine is, do not say that God's offer of salvation in Christ is less than universal, or speak of any individual human being as though this offer of salvation is not truly made to him or her. The second doctrine is, do not speak of the grace of God offered to human beings for salvation in Christ as though it ever failed to accomplish the effect that God intends for it, the saving effect that God intends for it. And three, do not say that every individual human being is saved in Christ. These three statements look like what's known in logic as an inconsistent triad. That is, it's not difficult to see how any two of these propositions could be true, or any two of these rules followed. But it's much more difficult to see how all three could be true, or all three of these rules followed at once. Thus, the seemingly intractable character of the theological conflict about the whole matter. Now, if all these propositions, if all three of these propositions state genuine Catholic doctrines, the conflict among them must be merely apparent rather than real. God is, after all, the summa veritas, the highest truth, the supreme truth, not only himself the truth, but the rule of all truth, and so supremely consistent with himself. If genuine Catholic doctrines are, as the Church believes, revealed by this summa veritas, and the three propositions I've briefly sketched belong to what the Holy Catholic Church believes, teaches, and proclaims to be revealed by God, then the three doctrines must be consistent with one another, even if we can't, or can't yet, see how. It's the job of theology, of course, to try and see how, to be goaded by the appearance of inconsistency into an effort to exhibit the coherence of Catholic doctrines, or in Lindbeck's terms, to showing how the apparently conflicting rules can all be followed at once. Getting clear on the logical location of this theological effort at understanding the coherence of Catholic doctrines can be an aid, however, in avoiding or overcoming some vicious habits to which theology may otherwise be prone. It may help us take the cure, as Archbishop Denoyer will say more about tomorrow. If the Catholic Church's convictions about her own doctrines are true, then theology's attempt to understand those doctrines does not generate their consistency or the mutually illuminating connections among them, but rather presupposes it and searches it out. Grasping this may help allay the theologian's characteristic anxiety to come up with a solution, to come up with an answer, to have something to say when challenged about whether his beliefs makes sense. Anxiety is bad for theology. It produces haste, and haste is the enemy of good theology. Haste bids us to suppose that as soon as we found for a pressing problem a solution that sounds good, it must be the right solution. It sounds good, so it must be good. In haste, we are liable to suppose that we've actually succeeded in addressing a real problem, when in fact all we've actually done, in a phrase of Austin Farrer familiar to every Yale theology student of my generation, all we've actually done is cover a mental hiatus with verbal plaster. Having exhausted itself in a voluminous and protracted but ultimately inconclusive debate about the efficacy of grace and the reach of God's saving will in the 17th and 18th centuries, Catholic theology has, perhaps understandably, been reluctant to return to the issue to a field that has been so thoroughly plowed with so little apparent fruit. Instead, it has simply allowed the doctrine of the universality of God's saving will in Christ to crowd out or occlude the equally important doctrine of the efficacy of God's grace in Christ. Trying to hide one of the conflicting doctrines from view is, of course, a well-tried way of trying to handle apparent doctrinal conflict, but it never works. The suppressed doctrines, if they are genuine Catholic doctrines, have a way of resurfacing with new potency, often, unfortunately, in ways deformed by their suppression. Better, I think, to let the apparent conflict come out into the open and to seek once again a genuine solution to it, not a hasty construction of verbal plaster, but the fruit of patient labor, undertaken in the confidence that God will let us see the coherence of his truth when we seek it patiently and in the right way. Among the merits of a post-liberal outlook on Christian doctrine and theology is that it bids us to do just that. Thank you.
I think we have time for some questions, if there are some.
Three negative rules.
Mm-hmm.
One thing that, as you know, Lindbeck would say is that certainly with regard to the application of those rules, on rule three about do not say that every individual is saved,
right,
that certainly that applied to me.
Mm-hmm.
What I want to get at is grammar of I, you, and me, and the. Yeah, and so in terms of what an individual is, mm-hmm, certainly the individual could never say that. An individual could never say, I am going to be saved.
Right.
I mean, that would just be dogmatically ruled out. Isn't it?
Okay.
But does that distinction between the individual, is the individual speaking an I, a we, or just a third person, them, does that
the
move
help
forward,
yeah,
the interaction
help
between the three rules?
Yeah, that's a good question. The traditional claim, as I understand it, which is taken to be dogmatically obvious, certainly by St. Thomas, is that I can't say of myself I'm saved. That would be rash. I can't say of any other human being that they're not saved as an individual. In other words, I can't single out an individual and say with any kind of certainty that individual isn't saved. But I nonetheless not only can, but must say that there are individuals who aren't saved.
Okay.
Now, maybe that traditional conviction should just be foregone, okay? And then you don't have an inconsistent triad anymore. I didn't spend a lot of time on it, but that certainly underlies the difficulty of the issue, that both Augustine and St. Thomas, for example, and they're hardly alone in this, just take it to be an immovable assumption of the discussion that salvation is not, in fact, universal. So as long as that assumption's in play, then I think the whole issue becomes more difficult. If it's put in play in say, a qualified way, it might be universal, but we're not sure. I don't know if that would really change anything, because if the other two statements are correct, our doctrines, mm-hmm, then it has to be universal, or else one of the other two statements isn't true.
Right.
So either God doesn't will everybody's salvation, or God's will for their salvation is not efficacious. So a sort of fairly characteristic contemporary willingness to say we may hope that all are saved even if we can't assert it as a dogmatic truth. I'm very much inclined to embrace such a view, but I don't know that it actually helps with the issue.
Okay.
Does that make sense? Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Bruce, does it help to say that God's will, I mean, God's causality is active in all causes, right?
Right.
So, but it is active in those causes according to their nature. So contingent things God causes to happen contingently, and necessary things to happen necessarily. So we're talking about contingents. So is it possible, is this a way, well, not a way out, but I mean, would it help to introduce that distinction that God's will is always efficacious, but it doesn't override the freedom, in this case,
right.
The freedom that contingent causes or rational beings with free will
have. Right.
And therefore, that they are not saved is not something God causes,
right.
But that is, it fails. He declines to prevent the failure.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that may seem like a weasel way out.
No, it's not. I think it's very much along the lines that one has to pursue the issue. There's a passage in Article 9 of the same question, question 19, I think the very last objection, where St. Thomas picks up the notion of permission, and he explicitly distinguishes permission from causation. And that has to be right, okay? And how to think that through in a really adequate way, I think, is maybe not only a challenge, but a challenge worth taking up, worth pursuing. In this connection, I find Lonergan's reading of Aquinas very helpful, that sin of any kind, including certainly unbelief or the rejection of the gospel, is a subtraction, the rational creature's subtraction of itself from the order of divine providence, which is unfathomable. It has no explanation, even to God. Okay? It has no causal whence. Unlike any good that exists in the universe, it has no causal whence, even apart from the creature's own will, of course, even so that it's intelligible intrinsically, okay? I'm not entirely satisfied that that's going to answer all the difficulties because, you know, I mean, Augustine, as always, was sort of on to the basic issue. Can't the person who isn't saved say, if you hadn't withheld your, you know, your efficacy, I'd be good, you know?
They do.
Yeah, and they do say, right, they do, right. Thank you. I mean, you know better than I, okay? I don't hear confessions, so I don't, you know, I remember, for example, in question 113 on grace, you know, where one of the articles is faith necessary for justification? The answer is yes, and one of the objections is, well, but faith is an act of free will, and justification is an act of God as mover of the free will prior to any motion of free will's part. And what he says is so wonderful. He says, yeah, God gives justifying grace in such a way that he moves the free will to accept it. There's no big problem here. Okay. So when it works, it makes perfect sense. Okay? When divine causality works, it makes perfect sense. It's when it doesn't work that it doesn't. It's harder to know what to say about it.
If I can pose a question to you, Dr. Marshall. So thank you very much for a very erudite and fascinating presentation. I'm going to be a little provocative.
Okay.
The first thing I would say is I think there may be some texts in Aquinas that cut in the other direction, even on the 1 Timothy 2 quotation about God's willing all men to be saved. Particularly in his commentary on John, where he's not really doing an exegesis of that passage from Timothy, but he is effectively explicitly alluding to the issue about antecedent and consequent willing, and what I think will become in a later theological reflection on this, a discussion of sufficient versus efficacious grace. So I think that that is, I mean, that's not a something that Aquinas focuses in on. It's not a major controversy in his period. So he's not elaborating all kinds of distinctions there. Later interpreters do that when
right.
it becomes much
right.
more disputed.
Right.
And then I guess the question would be, to what extent are those later interpreters faithful to the principles that are there? Are those kind of latent principles in Aquinas, or are they really weaselly ways of kind of trying to make Aquinas look good? So,
mm-hmm.
I mean, I guess I that's kind of a quibble about just interpreting the historical Aquinas.
Yep.
But here's the more provocative question. If we take the condemnation of Jansenism to be the condemnation not only, I mean, would you say that effectively, given your position, we should read that condemnation as condemning Augustine and Aquinas? And if not, why not?
Okay. No, I don't think so. Although, you know, reading Kolakowski's God Owes Us Nothing, we'll give one pause on this point. As apropos of Augustine, not so much apropos of Aquinas. But now this may seem truly weaselly. The word weasel has come onto the floor here. It may seem truly weaselly on my part, but it does seem to me that that authors aren't condemned anonymously. Positions may be condemned anonymously, but not authors. So Jansen's positions are condemned as attributed to him, okay? And I think that matters. But I do think it raises then a question for, certainly for Thomists, right? How shall we interpret the teaching of Aquinas on the assumption that it is not hit by this condemnation? How shall we interpret the teaching of Aquinas in a way that genuinely squares with the universal saving will of God, which has now been very explicitly asserted in a way that I think it's pretty clear had not been the case before? And that's just what, you know, Archbishop Benoit was asking about. So the question is, how do we then address the theological issue? So I would say, no, I don't think that Thomas and or Augustine are condemned. Of course, Innocent X would be aghast at the thought that he had condemned Augustine. But, you know, the substantively speaking, the issues are nonetheless difficult, okay? Part of the point of saying that there's a conflict of doctrines here, or at least an apparent conflict of doctrines, is to allow the tension between cum occasione and some of this statements of the Augustinian tradition prior to the Jansenist controversy, to allow the tension between the two to come out, okay, and to address it and to allow it to be addressed in an explicit way. I don't know the text in John. I know the commentary, some parts of the commentary pretty well, but I don't know the text in John that you're thinking of, so I'd be really interested to have you show those to me. The part of Aquinas that is often invoked here, Father Terrell invokes it in his paper, is, say, Contra Gentiles 159, where, you know, Aquinas says, God wants everyone's salvation. If you're not saved, it's because you've closed your eyes to the light. But when he takes this issue up in other contexts, he says, yeah, I mean, even people outside the reach of the gospel can be saved if they do the best that is in them, you know, this sort of Fatur quod in se est, you know. But then he says, and if they do the best that is in them, it's because God has given them the grace to do that. And as you know, I mean, in places like, you know, question 10 on the sin of infidelitas in the Secundi Secundi, he's amazingly blunt, you know. Is infidelity a sin? Well, what about those people who've never heard the gospel? No, it's not a sin. They're not damned because of their infidelity. They're damned for other reasons, okay? And that doesn't seem to be any sort of direct concern there. In other words, they're damned for original sin anyway, and they're damned for their own actual sins, even if infidelity can't properly be, because it's not an explicitly willed act on their part, can't be viewed as an actual sin that they commit. So unlike, say, 17th century theologians, you know, for whom Thomas is an authority, the sort of root assumption that everybody has to have had some sort of opportunity to attain salvation doesn't seem to move him, at least as far as I can see in those kinds of passages. But, obviously we get here into exegetical questions about the text of Thomas that we'd have to sit down and pore over.
Father Lang, can you
your present understanding of 1 Timothy in regard to what you understand St. Paul meant in the context of Paul as Paul?
Mm.
Was he stressing the individual or the group? Perhaps in some sense both? What's that sense of Paul as Paul?
Well, not being a biblical scholar, I'm in the fortunate position of just taking Paul the way the church takes him, which is that he means every individual, that no human being is excluded from the saving intention of God in Christ. And as far as I can see, that's really strongly asserted in contemporary, or the modern Catholic magisterium. If N.T. Wright has some other reading of Paul, fine. I'll go with Mother Church. Yeah.
Thank you, Bruce. I think there are people out there who would say the following. The first doctrinal rule holds. It pertains to God's salvific will, universal. The second doctrinal rule holds. It pertains to God's omnipotence, God's will. The third rule is a rule that pertains to the human, and pertains to finitude and epistemic limitation. That means it's on a different level. So the third rule is, so to speak, a rule that doesn't allow to make abstract statements. Hence, we can combine the first two rules, and they lead to a clear outcome, namely efficacious universal salvation. How would you respond to that? That doesn't mean I don't want to ask what Thomas says about that. We know that. I guess I'm interested in your defense of possible defense of the third rule in a different way. Or would you possibly agree with that doctrinal position?
I appreciate that. And I would say something like this. It touches on the question that Jim raised. I don't think we can assert that all are saved. I don't think we can deny it either. I don't take that to be simply an epistemic claim. Take it to be, in fact, it's not an epistemic claim because it's a confession of ignorance, actually, that that we're not sure either way. But again, going back to Jim's question, if we combine the first two propositions in the way that you rightly outlined, then we do come up with a universal, efficacious, saving will of God, and that's exactly what we at least can't assert, okay, even if we can't deny. So that leaves the question, I think, in a more puzzling state than it would be left if one followed the line that you were suggesting, not your own line, but the line you were representing, where we can simply leave aside any uncertainty about the actual salvation of all and assert it as a truth. And that seems to me to be something we can't do.
Let's give our thanks to Dr. Michael for everything.